Thanks, Katrina. It's on page 854, for those of you who have a church Bible. Page 854, Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to verse 13. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed.
Let me pray for us as we address God's word. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Father in heaven, as we hear your word read and taught, we trust that you will be using it as a knife to cut through all the obstructions and defenses we have to doing what you say. And you'll convict us of what needs to be done, what needs to be thought, what needs to be said, that we might be true children, disciplined by you, and brought in line with that great crowd of witnesses who have testified before us. Grant us faith, we pray, through your word's work. Amen. On July the 5th, 2004, the government bill with an amendment to allow moderate smacking was passed. I'm not going to go into the arguments now, but it was the way it was reported in the press that was interesting. The Independent said, after a long debate over the rights and wrongs of physically chastising children, the House of Lords voted for an amendment to allow moderate smacking. Some will argue that this is a victory for the rights of both children and parents. But this was a missed opportunity. Their lordships should have voted for an outright ban and made the physical chastisement of children illegal. The Daily Mail. The appalling litany of child abuse over the decades hasn't been created by weaknesses in the law, but by social dislocation, family breakdown, and the persistent failing of social workers. A ban on smacking would not address those issues. All it would allow would be for the state to have unprecedented power to interfere in the private sphere of the family. Same event, two different reports, and I'm not going to go into the debate now, but you may like to know that as far as the Bible is concerned, when it comes to discipline, we read these politically incorrect verses. He who spares the rod hates the child. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. And then Ephesians 4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. but instead bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And if you add all this together, what the Bible has to say, the loving discipline of children is the responsibility of parents, first and foremost. Parents should discipline their children. And physical chastisement is clearly one of the options available to parents. So it's to be within reason, always directed by love. And we shouldn't think that sparing the rod directs that physical discipline must happen, or what kind or when it should be used. But clearly it ought to be an option. The Bible's absolutely against the abuse of children and any violence against them in any shape or form, and that all discipline or children should be exercised in the context of love. Now, all that said, the Christian understanding of parenting derives from our understanding of who God is. He is our parent. So we learn how we are to treat our own children from how God treats his children. That's us. And sometimes, though, and this is where the rubber hits the road, the questions Christian asks sounds a bit like this. Does God smack us? When hardships arise, doubts come up in our minds about whether God is giving us the consequences of our actions. Is he giving us rather a painful smack? When we face opposition for our faith in Jesus, we end up asking sometimes, is God angry with me? Is he punishing me for my sin? Has he finally lost patience with me? And he's got it in for me. Has he stopped loving me now? Or is God so deaf to my prayers or so impotent in the world that he can't do anything? We may know that God is loving and that he's powerful. We know those as sort of doctrinal truths. But when it comes to my feeling the smack, these sort of questions come to the surface. When we face hardship for being Christians, we wonder, has God really just got it in for us? Now, that was an important question for the readers of Hebrews in the first century. We know from chapter 10 that they'd stood their ground, facing public insult, injury, prison, and the confiscation of their possessions right at the start. But now they're growing weary of the cost of being Christians. They were under pressure to draw back from public loyalty to Jesus Christ. And many of us will face the same thing because it is costly being a Christian. The writer of the book has described to a faltering people the supreme sufficiency of Jesus. He's then turned to a bit of Bible history in chapter 11 and that listing of name after name of men who have had faith. And so in chapter 12, with that great cloud of witnesses cheering you on, and examples of their faith ringing in your mind, Abraham, who believed in the resurrection, Moses, whose faith made him give up the easy life to be with God's people, Gideon, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, people who, despite fear, trusted God, what do you need to do? What does the author say we need to do? And the first thing he says is you need to run the race. Run the race, verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. It's a fairly long time since my cross-country school race days. But about a month ago, I entered something called the Park Run at Milton, which is a 5K race that happens every Saturday morning at 9 o'clock. And you turn up and it's very low key, but the starter horn goes. And about 150 people all race around this lovely country park for 5 kilometres. And you're timed at the end of it. Now, I turned up with Nick Silk, as it was, and I left my warm top in the car. And I patted my pockets down and realised it would not be wise to be running with a big set of keys in my pocket. So I left them carefully. And we got to the start line, and it was fun, sort of. I've never run a marathon, but I guess it's more of the same. You race, and anything that holds you back, you ditch. There are a few nutters who run marathons in giant teddy bear suits, but they're not running to win. Track suits off at the start, keys away, and off you go. Now, the Christian life, says the author of Hebrews, is a race that needs running. And if we're going to run it, we need to get rid of anything that'll hold us back. Anything that will slow us down if we're going to finish. No one runs a race carrying unnecessary weights. Anything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles need to be thrown off. That's where we need to pat your pockets, check for clutter. And there is a distinction there between the hinder and the sin. Of course, there's sin where the issue's clear. If you're aware of what it is, it needs ditching, getting rid of. But the things that hinder might not be so obvious in themselves. They might be perfectly fine. The promotion at work, which looks good, but it would lead to a curtailed time with the family and less time in the church family. Or a nice house in the country that's actually just that bit too far to get involved in a local church. We need to think about the technology we use. Technology is neutral. Facebook. It can be a help in keeping in touch with friends a long way away, but it can be abused if we spend inordinate amounts of time on it, distracting from real relationships with church family who live down the road from you. Television's another one. It is neutral in itself, but I found out while at Theological College, of all places, that my lack of self-control and ability to watch too much mindless television in the evenings was a distraction. So for the time being, since then, we've done without that. Things that hinder. But what about the sin that so easily entangles? And it can happen fast, so easily. Very quick to get caught up in sin. It only took one conversation in the Garden of Eden for Adam and Eve to be tripped up by the snake so seriously that they're out of the game. Now, I'm not going to make a list of sins now. Perhaps that's something for home group you could do on Wednesday. But if you sense there's a hindrance to your running the race in the Christian life, something holding you back, or a sin that so easily entangles you, and God's got his finger on it now, he's using his sharp knife, cutting to the bone, then please, please deal with it before him. Today, make the most of that opportunity. Empty your pockets, shed the weight, get running the race at the pace he means you to. Now, it's striking, just as an observation, that it's a corporate, let us run with perseverance. We're not going to keep going in this marathon on our own. We're going to be surrounded by those around us. And, of course, it is a marathon. It's a long haul. It's not a 10-second, 20-second Usain Bolt 100-meter sprint. This is a long haul, the Christian race. In chapter 10, the author's already encouraged us to be spurring one another on to love and good deeds. Well, here's a reminder. Let us, together, run the race. Be at home group to encourage in one another. Meet up with your friends. Talk about Christian things. Run the race. How are we to do it? Well, the answer's in verse 2. We're to look to the best example of race running there has ever been. Look to Jesus. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. He's the author, yes, the one who has written faith onto every believer's heart. It's come from him. But the word also has the sense of pioneer, the one who's gone out in front, who's led the way, broken the trail. The captain who has called a team to follow him. And he's finished the race. He's the perfecter of our faith. He's shown what's possible, and we're to fix our eyes on him. He's there at the finish line, urging us forward, calling us to him. What was his race like? What was his story? Verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross of all things. Scorning its shame and getting to the end, he sat down at the finish line, the right hand of the throne of God. There was suffering and pain in spades in his race. But for the joy ahead, he endured it. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of seeing sin finally dealt with. The punishment paid for us. It was through his refusing to come down off the cross so that by his death he could make that exchange. He gave up his life to finish the race so that we might be able to run the race too. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. They beat him. They whipped him. They mocked him. They crowned him with thorns. They nailed him to a cross. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now that puts in perspective our occasional, oh, you're asking me to give up too much, God, complaints. He gave up his life. In John 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Jesus walked that painful road from suffering to glory. And he said that those who would be his disciples would have to walk the same road. Now, the Hebrews had stood their ground in the face of persecution, we've heard earlier in this book. But giving up and sliding back was a real possibility. The author writes to encourage them to press on. And nothing's changed. There may be different currents swirling around today, but they all would have us dislodged from our firm footing or flailing around, cut loose from the anchor for our soul. Growing weary and losing heart, we're not to do so. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus. And verse 4, it feels like a very Chapman-esque form of encouragement, if you know me or my family. In your struggle against sin, you haven't even resisted the point of shedding blood, which is tantamount to saying, it's not that bad, really. Like a dad who hears a child hollering and turns around and there's no blood and there's nothing deserving that horrific noise being made, generally encouraged, come on, it'll be all right. It's not that bad. You can get up and keep going. Unlike a crowd of their predecessors, some of them who had very much lost blood for the faith, let's not exaggerate our suffering. Some statistics say there'll be around 300 to 400 Christians who will die today for their faith somewhere in the world. Killed for no other reason than their trust in Christ. So as such trouble comes your way for the faith, look to Jesus. Perhaps turn to these verses for the encouragement you need to keep going. Take the flak, bear the ridicule, run the race, look to Jesus. And thirdly, and probably most importantly, don't forget who you are. Don't forget who you are. Verses 5 to 11. You've forgotten something really important that's been true for believers in the Old Testament, is just as true for you today, and it's this. You're a son and heir of God. Verse 5. You've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. He's now quoting Proverbs chapter 3. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline, and don't lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Which means that the very toughness of the times you're going through is your sign that you are loved by him. Now, part of that love for you will be that he's prepared to discipline you. There are always two dangers with discipline, and they're there in verse 5. You can despise its importance and just make light of it. You can shrug it off. You can smile at your dad and say, it didn't hurt. As though it wasn't important what was going on. Make light of the Lord's discipline. Or you can lose heart. You can feel it's too heavy to bear. Well, instead of either of those extremes, learn that the Lord's discipline is an expression of his love for you. And sons, in case you're wondering, the word, of course, includes daughters, are proved genuine by their father being prepared to discipline them. Verse 8, it's stronger than that when it's said negatively. If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. Remember who you are when you go through tough times. So what is discipline in the Christian life? Well, discipline's a word that has the idea of disciple, learning, training. There's the negative side we're probably more familiar with, the corrective rebuking aspect of discipline. But we need to think about this positive training element. The encouragement of a coach running alongside the trainee saying, come on, keep it up, finish the race, keep going. The lesson to grasp is that the things God is letting us go through are part of God's training for us. He loves us and so is prepared to discipline us for our good, verse 10. You're being treated as his children. Now, it's worth noting here that the writer's concern in this context is for Christians facing opposition for their faith. He's not here helping the believer to face the fact that they've got a job with outrageous hours and relentless pressure, or the fact that they're a mum doing time in the front nine. You heard that phrase? A phrase I heard recently, the front nine, when your children are all under nine, that's the hard graft time. No, it's here about facing opposition for being a Christian and the sin of letting go of Christ. Now that I've said that, maybe you're thinking, well, actually, that lets me off the hook. I don't really need to listen so carefully because I'm not really suffering for being a Christian. I'm not being stoned for my faith, Iran, or being denied a social security position for flouting the one-child policy in China, or having my Bibles confiscated and my pastor arrested and sent to correctional facilities in Kazakhstan. We're not going through that, so maybe this just doesn't apply to us. Well, that's one way you could think about it, but the other way of thinking about it is maybe there's a reason I'm not suffering for being a Christian. And that has to do with my not being vocal enough about my faith. I'm hiding it. I'm just not telling anyone I'm a Christian. If somebody looked at me, they wouldn't necessarily see that there was any difference between my life and theirs. Well, no wonder you're not suffering. You're not being distinctive, if that's true of us. The reason we don't suffer off of faith is perhaps that we're so silent we don't provoke anyone's opposition. Have we grown quiet through becoming weary? Opposition from people, though, when it does come, is perhaps most easily handled when it's the vocal, loud, in-your-face type. People flying off the handle with outrage that we might dare to say something about Jesus that they disagree with. I had it once. It was a wedding, and we were sitting very politely around a nice table, and I found myself talking to a woman about RE lessons. And I said, it must be very interesting how to convey the fact that Jesus makes absolutely exclusive claims. And she was outraged. She raised her voice, and the whole table stopped talking, and several tables around us stopped talking. She got up and left the table. I don't think, doing anything other than presenting the gospel. In that case, there was a sense in which I clearly presented the truth, and it was okay to take that kind of, a little bit embarrassing. But the harder thing is when the people we love, the people we care about, the people we spend time with, our close family, our friends, just gently raise their eyebrows and change their approach to us and avoid us, perhaps, or reject the approaches we try to make towards them with the gospel. When they don't like our faith, and some of that rubs off on their attitude to us, what are we to do then? Well, verses 7 to 11, I think, point the way for when we are facing flak for being Christians. And I hope these will be a great encouragement to us. Verses 7 to 8, expect it. Expect it. Endure hardship as discipline. Get it straight in your mind that what you're going through is being given to you by God to allow you to become more like Jesus. God is treating you as sons, for what son isn't disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children. It's tantamount to saying that if you aren't finding it hard being a Christian in front of friends, then you probably aren't one. I remember my loving dad very angry at the damage I'd done by irresponsibly overloading a dinghy. So it's a two-man dinghy, and I had 10 people on it. There was damage to the deck, and it needed quite expensive repairs, and he managed to control his upset, but he said to me, you're going to need to get a job. I was a bit shocked. Yep, this summer you need to spend working to pay for that. And the sort of daddy checkbook wasn't going to come out for this. I was being faced with discipline, and it was for my good. I knew I'd done wrong, but I wasn't expecting the whole summer in some coleslaw factory. Dad was treating me as a son, by not bailing me out and letting me feel the consequences of his actions. You'll be criticized for being a Christian. When it comes, recognize it for what it is. Expect it and accept it. I suppose this overlaps with that point. Verse 9, we've all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? How are we to respond to hardships when they come? We're to submit to them. It does no good railing against it when it's been given us for our good. If we knew how to respect our dads when they were handing out discipline for our good, how much more should we be willing to submit to our Father in heaven? It's when it costs that trust is really forged in the fire. Our dads had to train us. Sometimes it was a life-saving issue. A friend had his children on one of those Go Ape high ropes courses this summer. He was in France. He was, a 7-year-old called Johnny. And they'd gone through their training and they were high up on this thing, 50, 100 feet up, I don't know how high up. And they were a tree apart. And he looked over and suddenly he saw that his son, Johnny, had unclipped both carabiners. And he wasn't attached. And there was a foot of railing between him and a 50-foot drop. And he said, Johnny, stay where you are. Don't move. I'm your dad. Trust me. I'm coming. And he made his way over to the thing and clipped the railings back on. But there was a sense in which he had to listen to his father's word, and he'd been trained to. And he needed to accept his father's instruction. And I'm sure there were stronger words when he had finally clipped him back on. Training to heed God's word and submitting to that is good for us. Expect it, accept it, and value it, verses 10 to 11. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. So as you undergo it, as you face flak for being a Christian, standing up to a boss who's giving you a hard time, when nobody else will, even though you know it's right to, recognize that our dads did the best to discipline us, but it was limited. Sometimes it was over the top. Sometimes it was with too much heat or a lack of understanding of our circumstances. Our dads were only human. But now in God, we have the perfect Father. He only can allow us to endure opposition for our good. Never does he dole it out because he's in a temper or drunk or violent or just doesn't have all the facts. He is doing it that we might share in his holiness and get to heaven, to be like him, to have a harvest of righteousness and peace. Now, that's not an immediate benefit. We like quick fixes. The seeds of discipline bear fruit in righteousness, but way down the track. Spoilt children, we know only too well, grow up to be bitter adults. God has no spoilt children. He loves us too much to leave us from disciplining. We may have a period early on in our Christian lives when we are shielded from God's discipline, but because he loves us, he'll get the training regime underway in time. We all need toughening up. It's for our good and to help us to learn to be like God, to be ready with him in heaven. Psalm 119, verse 71. It was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. Now there's the psalmist's heart right on his sleeve. He's able to say, I'm grateful for having gone through that I might understand you better. It'll be tough explaining to family that, I know you're leaving early from a weekend in order to be back at church, they might say to you, but you're taking this all a bit too seriously. It's a bit fundamentalist, isn't it? They just won't understand. Or you might stay that extra hour at work occasionally to be able to meet up with other Christians and encourage them. Or as you explain your faith to other people and their intolerance comes to the surface. When opposition happens, expect it, accept it, and value it. So in conclusion, strengthen your feeble hands, verse 12, and weak knees, which is stunning. I think I'd have got on with this guy. He's effectively saying, come on. Stop being so frightened. Get up and face it. Sometimes our dads needed to say that sort of thing. In verse 13 and 14, make level paths for your feet, steer clear of evil. Which is, don't make opposition you're facing an excuse for somewhat poor behavior. Maybe you've come home from having a rubbish day at work. Somebody has really passed over you for promotion because of your Christian faith. You're feeling the injustice of it. And you've managed to keep that pent-up anger under cover until you get home, and then it just is unleashed on the person who's a little bit weaker than you, standing you welcoming in the front door. There's no excuse for that. Don't make the opposition you're facing an excuse for poor behavior anywhere else. For the sake of others, accept it and value God's discipline. You don't want the lame hurt, but healed. So your example will be seen by others. How you face tough times for your faith will be watched by other Christians, by your children, by your neighbor across the road. For their sake, don't give up so easily. And here's a last thought. Isn't this why we're here in life? Isn't this what we're here for? This is something we can do now that we cannot do in heaven. Learning obedience in the face of suffering is a job for now that will not last forever. We're to strive to become more like Jesus, to learn to be sons and daughters of God. Consider him when it comes. And it will, in waves, more at times, sometimes than others, so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. I'm going to leave a moment now for you to think about some of the things that have come out of this passage. I'm going to read a few verses again and then encourage us to share the bread and wine, symbols of God's Son's body and blood shed for us, that we could face these things confident of heaven, forgiven, and looking forward to being with him. Why not, as you take the bread and wine, look forward to that harvest of righteousness and peace that's in store for all those who are his true sons. Let us run the race with perseverance. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father in heaven, we give you great thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ, his authoring our faith, his leading us and perfecting our faith, his walking that road of suffering to glory that we might follow in his footsteps. We pray for fresh resolve, the blessing of your Holy Spirit, an understanding of your grace, and a confidence about heaven ahead that will help us to weather the opposition we face for being yours. We pray we'd be emboldened to stand more firmly and more publicly for you. Help us to face the tide that is so strongly against those who are yours. And we pray as we draw near with faith, receiving the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he gave for us, and his blood which he shed for us, that we'd eat and drink in remembrance that he died for us, and that we'd feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Amen.